Today we're going to be talking about staying anchored to what the Bible emphasizes, and then we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. And what I'd like to do, because the book of Revelation can get overwhelming and confusing. It is a puzzle. It's put together that way on purpose. The Lord did that for a reason. It's one of the only books of the Bible that really explicitly promises a blessing for studying it. Thank you. All right, I'm doubling Nate's salary. He's not paid anything. Okay. Poor Nate's had his salary doubled a whole bunch of times since. The book of Revelation promises a blessing for studying it. And one of the reasons I believe that is true, I mean, obviously you get a blessing from studying any book of the Bible, but there's a special blessing promised for studying it because you cannot understand it without digging into almost every other single book in the Bible, and it just will force you to get into the entire Word of God. And I think that's one of the reasons. It's sort of the, you know, Genesis kicks everything off, tells us why we're here, where everything came from, sets the whole thing up. And the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is the end of it. It's the goal. It's the what everything is driving towards. And it's not... Okay. So before we get to that, staying anchored to what the Bible emphasized. So as Christians, how many of you have noticed that we are not all always going to agree on everything? Some of you have noticed that. Even in this church. Now, we are a tight-knit church. I got the most wonderful email yesterday from Sister Denise. She, you know, got her doctorate, and we had a little reception here for at the church, and many of you came. I wasn't actually expecting that. She had some guests, some friends, including a pastor and his wife from another church that she had done some ministry with who came. And she sent me a little email and said, they asked me after the service, they said, were all those people that came part of your family? Yeah. And she said, well, part of my church family. And they said they seemed like they were all related, but not like, I mean, they didn't like, I mean, she just said, it just seemed like it was a family event. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
She told me that, and I thought, that is so wonderful. I just, like, of all the compliments you can get as a church, the fact that we would get confused for family is just really, really great. And so, but how many of you also have some disagreements with your family? How many of you are thinking, I didn't take that as a compliment at first. Don't raise your hands. Okay. we know, of course, that family sometimes can be difficult. But what a wonderful thing when God really does build a family that's like-minded. And in this church, we have a very like-minded family. And that's God's intention, is that as Christians, that our unity would not be a superficial thing, that it would not be a fake thing, but that our unity would be around truth. The Bible says two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And so really to have unity in a church, there has to be a large degree of doctrinal unity. We have to be united around truth. But even within that, there are things in the scriptures that are hard to understand, that we are going to have people, even in this church, that are going to disagree on some of the smaller, on some of the more difficult parts. And then, of course, in the broader family of God, there are lots of people who are saved, who have good gospel, who I expect to see in heaven, that I have much larger disagreements with. People that we would not support as missionaries, that we could not cooperate with in inter-church kind of activities. Not because we hate them, not because we think they're not saved, nothing like that. If anything bad happened to them, we would love them and try to help them. But we can't really join hands with them because the disagreements are big enough that it would be confusing. Does everybody sort of understand what I'm trying to say this morning? But so, how do we deal with that? What is the correct response? Now, my burden this morning is to address specifically within the context of the local New Testament church. With those that are without, they're really not our responsibility. Now, we want everybody to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Just say amen. If they're lost, we want them to get saved. If they're saved, we want them to grow to be like Jesus. For ourselves, we want to grow to be like Jesus. That ought to be our heart for everybody, is that we would just grow to be more like Jesus. That's just what it is. But practically, nuts and bolts, when we run into conflict, especially with somebody who's not a Christian, and especially with a Christian who comes to this church, what do we do? How do we deal with it? And that's kind of what we want to get this morning. And then applying that to how do we interpret the Bible. It may seem obvious. There's the second line there in your handout. This may seem obvious, but it is important that we have a strategy for how we're going to relate to other believers who have a different interpretation of scriptures than we do. Other believers. And you want to have a strategy with this, because otherwise, if you don't, you're going to be subject to just whims and personality and mood. How many of you would say amen that it's a bad idea to base your interpretation of the scriptures based on who you like the best at church? Right? Or who the most eloquent person is. That's not the right strategy for if you hit some portion of scripture that's, you know, that people disagree on, you know, how are we going to handle that? You can't just pick your favorite person and go with them. That's the wrong way to do it. All right? So that's what we want to try to understand this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into it. So Father, we just bow our heads again, and God, we would just, our desire, God, is that we would handle the scriptures the way that you want it done. Lord, we know it's your word. We know it's infallible. We know it's right. God, we know that anytime we have something wrong, it's because we've misunderstood you. God, that the problem is not with you. The problem is with us. So God, would you help us to just, from a place of just humility and just genuine desire to know you and follow you, God, would you help us to be able to navigate these tricky parts, God, that we might be anchored into your word and into you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the Bible, so when it comes to the topic of, okay, how do we navigate disagreements, particularly among believers, particularly in the church, how do we navigate that? And the Bible gives us some really clear guidelines to help us with that. It comes out of the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 is sort of the template for church. When I teach that new member class and I say, okay, what is it that we're doing here at church? We take that right out of Ephesians chapter 4. Now, these verses come right after that part. You know, the Ephesians 4 says, you know, that Christ gave some apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers for the edification of the saints, for the work of the ministry, that we be, you know, and then it goes on from there. And so, but this is where we're going to pick it up, verse 14. It's there in your handout. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. God wants us, part of what was supposed to be happening at church, is that we're here to grow up into Christ, right? That we not be children anymore. Children are relatively easy to trick. They're easy to deceive. I remember in my youth group, and I'm worried about this, that it's going to come back around, that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. But I wasn't personally involved in this. But they taught my youth pastor's kids the wrong colors for things when they were like 2 and 3. Like showed them blue and said, oh, no, this is green. And then red and said, oh, no, this is blue. And taught them the wrong wrong words for it. And they were able to fix it relatively quickly. But they didn't know. They were children. And the adults said, this is how it is. And so the kids believed them. But God's desire is that these sleight of men and the cunning craftiness, that nobody would be able to show you blue and tell you it's green. Amen? Amen. That you would know enough to be able to tell the difference. It's interesting. Brother Nick actually worked in a bank for a while. And this is true. One of the things they do in banks to teach the tellers how to find counterfeits, they do not train them with counterfeits. Because there are 100,000 ways to make a counterfeit bill. So what they do is they give them real bills, and they'll put them in a room, and they'll have them count just a stack of, you know, 200 bills. They just count the stack over into this pile and then count the stack over into the other pile, and they just handle the real thing back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And then after all this experience handling the real thing, then they'll put a fake one in, and it just... They can't necessarily tell you what's wrong with it, but they know that it's not right. And that is the way that it works in the spiritual realm too. If you handle the real thing and handle the real thing and you're just in the Word of God and in the Word of God and in the Word of God, when the counterfeit gets slipped in there, you may not even be sure why it's wrong. But something will just go off in your spirit that says, I can't be right. Does that make sense? And so that's what we're to be doing. We're to be growing up as Christians so that we're not so easily tricked, so that we're not so easily deceived. We're familiar enough with the Word of God that when some deceit comes along, we can recognize it. Okay. But now here to the key point this morning. It says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Part of what is supposed to be happening in the context of the church, the way that we are helping one another become familiar with the truth, is that we are speaking the truth in love. And it's so important that the truth be spoken in love. It's important that the truth be spoken. Too many churches fall into the ditch of picking one. It's not speak the truth or love. Because so many churches have fallen into this mistake. They're so loving that they won't tell anybody the truth anymore. But how many of you have some experiences where people are so zealous for the truth that they are unkind? And how does that work? It doesn't work either. So the admonition here to the church is that we be speaking the truth in love. And then a little later on in that passage, it helps clarify how we speak the truth in love for us a little bit. It says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, I'm going to break this down just a little bit this morning because this is really practical stuff on how do we deal with disagreements in the church. Number one, speak the truth in love. Number one here on your outline is take a strong stand with a sweet spirit. Take a strong stand with a sweet spirit. The way we stay anchored to what the Bible emphasizes, the way that we navigate disagreements in church is we take a strong stand with a sweet spirit. Now, my role as pastor is a little bit different. I have some extra admonitions as the pastor. There are some things, and we do this pretty much every year in this church. We either have to kick somebody out or I ask somebody to leave because of false doctrine. Sometimes that happens because of bad behavior, and sometimes it happens because of false doctrine. One of the jobs of the shepherd is to drive away the wolves. Okay, but that's the pastor's job. There's some scattered amens on that. All right. But for all of us, you know, the purpose this morning is not to really teach on that necessarily. If you're interested, I'm happy to talk to you about what the Bible says about that. But really, you're better off to never find out. But for all of us, for me, and this is where I always start, this is where you always ought to be, is that we take a strong stand, but with a sweet spirit. When I have disagreements, and some of you have been in this position with me where you've talked to me about something that we have disagreed on, and you've experienced firsthand the way that I try to do this, not that I'm perfect, but I make an effort at it, where the truth cannot be compromised. You've got to take a stand for the truth. And it doesn't help people for you to trim the truth. But it has got to be done sweetly. It has got to be done in the spirit of rooting for that other person, and not it can't be mean-spirited. And so we got to take a strong stand, but do it with a sweet spirit. And even in relating to one another, and you'll find that is like, and my experience is it always goes kind of better than I think it's going to go, because people, you know, are like okay about disagreeing if they believe that you care about them. And you'll experience that. I mean, it goes both ways. And so we want to treat people the way we want to be treated. How many of you just want people to lie to you so that you can get along with them? Right? Well, they don't want that either, especially not in the church. Now, we're mostly talking about in the context of the local New Testament church, right here at Spokane Baptist Church, right? We don't want to lie to each other. We're not going to try to trim the truth for each other. We're going to tell people the truth, but sweetly. Everybody with me? So practically doing that, Ephesians gives us so number one, and I don't know if I have bullet points for this or not. So speak the truth in love. They're there. There's no blank, so you can just read it. Speak the truth in love. Do not abandon truth for the sake of unity. Do not abandon truth for the sake of unity. It is always a mistake to give up on the truth just to try to get along. You will 100% of the time regret it because it won't work out anyway. Even if it works temporarily, it will not work out in the long run. And by the time you get to the long run, you'll have built up all kinds of problems. It is just always better to be clear. It is always better to be clear. You cannot abandon the truth for the sake of unity. Now, how much unity do you have before you can't do ministry together, before you can't have church together? That's a harder question. There is a line, though, and people are going to draw that line in different places. There are some obvious lines. You can't be a member here unless you've been saved and baptized in the biblical fashion, put all the way under the water after you were saved, right? That's an obvious line. The line is further out than that. And churches are going to draw it in different ways. And personally, like how much you can work with somebody, you may draw those lines in different places. But it starts with being clear, but also with being kind. Any questions about? Okay. So number two, the goal of talking is to edify. Edify just means to build up. The goal of talking is to minister grace. This will change your life if you get a hold of this. What is the goal of talking to somebody else? The goal has got to be to edify them. If your goal is not to edify them, if your goal is not to minister grace to them, there's no reason to talk to them. I mean, look at what Ephesians says. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. That our communication is to edify and to minister grace. And just bearing that in mind will really help us. Because that just rules out all the other problems that happen in communication. Thirdly, never speak from a place of bitterness, wrath, or anger. If you're bitter, if you're angry, if you're wrathful, you should not be talking. Right. You should not be emailing. You should not be texting. This is an ironclad rule of mine. I get upset. I know that you can't picture it. But it happens regularly. And I had one just a couple weeks ago where somebody really upset me, and I think they were wrong. I still think that. I'm calmer now. But I wrote this email, and I showed it to Heather, and I said, can I send this? And she said, no. So I got a second opinion. Oh, no. And I sent it to my dad, and I said, can I send this? And he said, no. Nah. And then, 48 hours later, when I was calm again, I reread it, and I was like, I am so glad I didn't send this. Right? But I've learned, praise God, I've learned to at least double check if I'm angry. Because you just can't communicate from that place. No good will come from it. No good will come from it. That's corrupt communication. Look at what the Bible says. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Put it away. You cannot be talking if you're in that place. So we get to number four, putting away clamor. The Bible says, put away clamor. What is clamor? Clamor is arguing. The Bible says, stop arguing. Stop arguing. Put it away. A clamor is one of those words that in English sounds like what it means. Right? It's clamor. It's arguing. It's noisy. And how do you know if you're arguing? Here's the test. if neither person asked for the other person's opinion, then it's an argument. If neither person is open to changing their mind, then it's an argument. You ever been in a discussion where nobody is open to changing their mind? All the time. If not, try Facebook sometime. Listen, it is okay. Sometimes people will try to argue with me about, you know, I mean, let's take an obvious example, whether or not Jesus Christ is God, okay? And this happens on the doorstep. Will somebody be like, well, you know, this and this and this? And I'll say, and I'll just tell them, I'll say, look, I'm not open to changing my mind. I'm 100% closed-minded on this. Are you open to changing your mind? Or are you just trying to change mine? Well, I'm just trying to change yours. Well, listen, if you're not going to change your mind and I'm not going to change my mind, then what are we doing? And it's just like letting all the air out of a balloon. Just whoo. Yeah. Because like, what? I mean, all right, have a nice day. Right. Because what am I going to do? I'm going to stand here and just ring the bell? Somebody say amen. Don't clamor. There's no sense in it. There's no sense in it. Even in church. You say, but they're a Christian. They should listen. If I shout loud enough, they'll change their mind. No, they won't. If they didn't ask for your opinion and they're not open to changing their mind, and you're not open to changing your mind, and you didn't ask them for their opinion, then there's no reason to be talking. Put away evil speaking. Number five is put away evil speaking. Evil speaking is trying to cut down the other person. That's slander. It's railing. It's detraction. It's easy. You know, it sounds really bad. We all hate it when it's done to us. It's easy to fall into the trap of doing that, cutting down the other person. They're involved in, well, I've seen them. It's not even necessarily got anything to do with the argument. It's just cutting somebody down. Put it away. There's no call to be cutting each other down in church. Even if they're wrong, even if they're 100% wrong and you are 100% right, there's just no reason to be cutting somebody down. There's no reason to argue with them if they're not open to changing their mind, and there's no reason to cut them down. Just put it away. Put away clamor, put away evil speaking. And then sixthly, be kind and tender and forgiving. Treat them the way that Jesus treated you. And that's the last verse there. It says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Do you know that when Jesus forgave you, it was not because you were great? God forgave you based on the goodness of Christ. So when the Bible says, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you, as Christians, we can be in the position where we're forgiving somebody not for their sake, we forgive them for Christ's sake. And that'll help you. If you forgive them, not because they're not even sorry. They don't even think they're wrong. And you can still forgive them without an apology just based on Christ's sake. And forgiveness, by the way, helps the forgiver more than it helps the forgiven. In our case. not in Christ's case, but in our case. Amen? Okay. 2 Timothy 2:23 is just, I just want to emphasize the point about not arguing. Says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Sometimes people come after me with foolish and unlearned questions. Maybe you've been there too. I had a guy, I was preaching a funeral a while back, and some guy cornered me afterwards and wanted to argue with me about, you know, where the soul went after we were dead and stuff that the Bible just, you know, gives us some insight on, but not a lot. And I just finally said, I just took him by the shoulders and I said, brother, I said, eventually we're going to be dead and we're just going to find out. Won't that be wonderful?
Amen.
And that was it. Because I'm just not going to stand here. I mean, I got grieving people to go hug. Right. Like, why am I arguing with this guy? I just foolish and unlearned questions. Avoid them. But I was nice. I didn't say, you are foolish and unlearned and you are a waste of my time. Dusted him off like this. No. I said, brother, won't it be wonderful that someday soon you and I will both be dead? Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. I mean, the great thing was I saw him later, And he was all smiles and gave me a hug and, you know, was just like him. Then on his way, well, there was no strife because we just didn't have to fight. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. You see that there? The Bible says the servant of the Lord must not strive, must not be a fighter. The servant of the Lord is not to be a fighter. We're not to be argumentative. We're not to be just always at war. But gentle. 2 Timothy 2:23, under point 6 there. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. So, apt to teach. Somebody wants to ask you a question, be ready to give them the answer. Patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance, changing their mind to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him. Now, understand what I'm telling you. I am not saying that all positions are created equal and that, you know, they've got their way and you've got your way and we all just going to sing kumbaya and love each other. Sometimes people are wrong. They are in the snare of the devil and they need to get out. But you are not going to argue them out of it. Is everybody tracking what I'm telling you this morning? I'm not saying we got to speak the truth. Praise God, we're not going to say that every point of view is equally valid because they're not. Some things are right and some things are wrong. The wrong things will hurt the people that believe those wrong things. What I am telling you is that fighting and clamoring and arguing will not get anybody out of the snare of the devil. So what do? We take a strong stand with a sweet spirit. Amen? Okay. And then secondly, and this point will go a little bit quicker, but In staying anchored to what the Bible teaches, we want to focus on what the Bible focuses on. We want to focus on what the Bible focuses on. I do not believe there's any such thing as a minor teaching of the Bible. I don't believe it. I believe if it was important enough for God to write down in his eternally settled in heaven word, that it must be important. I just believe that there's no such thing. Some people will say, you know, sometimes you'll hear that in churches. Well, we, in the major things, unity, in the minor things, liberty, and all things, charity. That's catchy, but it's not quite right. There's no such thing as minor teachings of the Bible. Now, there are things that the Bible emphasizes and things that are not emphasized as much. That is a distinction. I'll go for that. There are some things that the Bible hits over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, and there's some things that only come up a couple of times. And so, as Christians, it will really help you if the things that the Bible is super clear about over and over and over, the Bible is clearly emphasizing for us, if we make sure that we are most attached and most vigorous about those things. Because sometimes what happens as Christians is the thing they are most vigorous about, the thing they are most animated about, the thing they are most likely to get into arguments about is something that the Bible says relatively very little about. It's not that it's unimportant. It's just that they're very animated about this much of the Bible and kind of asleep at the wheel about this much of the Bible. Can you see why that would maybe be a problem? We want to be animated about this much of the Bible, and we believe in this stuff, but we're just not spun all the way up to 100 on it. Okay. This is maybe a little bit of a tricky point. Some things are clearly emphasized and taught more plainly. Keeping a proper focus on those things will help you remain balanced and equip you for a lifetime of success and continuing to grow and be more like Jesus. I picked the pre-tribulation rapture as an example of this. I believe the Bible's clear about the pre-trib rapture. I believe it's clear about it. But if we're strict about it, there are probably less than a dozen passages of Scripture that clearly address the topic. There's a dozen or less, depending on how you count it. Now, that's a bunch. It's not just like there's one weird verse that teaches this. I mean, there's multiple passages. It ties into other things. I think if you get it wrong, it'll hurt you. I personally know Christians who got this wrong and are stockpiling, you know, supplies to make it through the 7-year tribulation. And that's money that could be going to missionaries. That's time and energy that could be going to discipleship or soul winning. I mean, it's literally hurting them because they've got it wrong. I mean, it's practically negatively affecting their Christian life. So this is not a minor doctrine. This is important. But if I get in somebody's face, if I got in their face and cut them down and I slandered them and I'm unkind to them and I'm unloving, how much does the Bible say about being kind to one another? How much does the Bible say about loving one another? Does it make sense that I would throw in the garbage hundreds of verses about being kind to my fellow believers in order to try to straighten them out on a dozen verses? Does that even make sense? We're missing the point if we do that. Do not do that. Please. Y'all with me on what I'm trying to put over here this morning? It helps to just maintain a little bit of humility on all this too. One of the reasons why I think staying balanced is so important, emphasizing the things that the Bible emphasizes, is because I've had things that I used to believe really passionately, but that just from handling the Word of God, some of those things I'm just less sure of now. Some of them I've changed my mind on. How many of you have ever changed your mind on something? Three of you. Oh, well, praise God. More, you're just afraid to admit it. That's not a bad thing. Sometimes changing your mind is called learning. Right? But if you've ever learned something, if you've ever changed your mind on something, we ought to be just a little bit humble about the fact that it's possible and extend that grace to other people and keep that in mind about ourselves. Right? Amen? Okay. I spent longer on that than I thought I was going to. Let's talk about the book of Revelation for 15 minutes because that'll be plenty of time. Okay. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to note, this is a little bit of a pet peeve of mine and it's not a big deal, but it matters to your pastor. People will sometimes call this the book of Revelations. I've had evangelists in here, men of God whom I adore, that I have almost come out of my seat to yell, it's not Revelations! But I have restrained myself with great help from the Holy Spirit of God. That's right. Forbearing them in love. Praise the Lord. It's not the book of Revelations. People think that it's the book of Revelations because there's all these visions and all this stuff that's going to happen. But it's not that. And the reason, you say, why does the pastor care? I mean, look, open your Bibles and look at it if you don't believe me. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the reason it bugs me is because I feel like it shifts, when you call it Revelations, it shifts what the book is about to the visions and all the stuff that's going to happen when the point of the book is Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, that's what this is all about. If I stomp down here, it hurts more. The whole point of it from the very beginning, from in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The whole point has been driving towards this singular moment, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revealing. It is the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. I mean, just the title of the book makes me excited, which is why I don't like it when people mess it up. All right, you've all been warned now. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's a bananas book. I don't know if you've ever tried to read it. It's not really great. Some books are better just for reading. You know, Proverbs you can just kind of read. Psalms you can just kind of read. Most of the New Testament is that way. Parts of the Old Testament, the more, you know, narrative parts are kind of that way. You can just kind of read them. The book of Revelation, if you just try to read it, you're just, ooh, boy, it's a rough deal. It's a rough go. It's really a book that's designed to be studied. It's designed to be studied. And if you can make it through more than a handful of verses at a time in the book of Revelation, you are smarter than your pastor. Because I just need a blank piece of paper and a pen. And if I'm trying to get through something in the book of Revelation, it's just a little bit of slow going. I've never done it and not gotten up and just been blessed. And just thought, wow, that was great. You know, I mean, it's wonderful to study the book, but you kind of have to study it. So I've given you this handout. Oh, I'll put the picture up there. You've all got it on the backside. The whole thing, you have no notes. I just wanted to give you this big enough so that you could maybe read it. And I did not put this together. The first pastor I had who really took the time to kind of go through and teach the book of Revelation was a guy named by the name of Ken Cox, and he put this together. And I've kept a copy of it, scanned it here for you. We used to just kind of hand draw these things. And so helpful for me. It's been repeatedly helpful as I've studied the book of Revelation, just kind of not getting lost. You ever been at the mall and gotten lost and you have to like find the little map thing to figure out where Nordstrom's went because it used to be over there, but it's not there now? All right. None of you ladies understand. Maybe, I don't know. The men are all nodding. There's something in the air of those places that just knocks me out. So it's a map. This is a map to kind of help you keep track of what's going on in the book of Revelation a little bit, because it does get kind of confusing. So I thought I'd run through it at a real high level with you just to kind of orient you to what's on this piece of paper. And the hope is that it may be kind of a helpful tool for you if you decide you want to try to do some studying in the book of Revelation, you want to try to dig some stuff out of there for yourself, that this might sort of help you kind of stay on track. Does that sound useful to everybody? Okay, so let's talk about it a little bit. And I don't, you know, I've got a laser pointer here, but it just doesn't show up. Oh, I got the green one. That shows up better. That's nice. Okay, so it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The theme comes out of, if you've got your Bibles, you can look at it with me if you'd like to, or I'll just read it to you, of course. But I like preaching out of Revelation or preaching out of Genesis because it's easy to find. Revelation chapter 1, and in verse 7, it says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Jesus is coming, and every eye is going to see him, including those who pierced him. What's that mean? It means that being dead is not going to stop you from seeing Jesus when he comes. This is not a missable event. The revelation of Jesus Christ, every eye, doesn't matter if you're alive or not. This is the magnitude of this event, that every eye is going to see it. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we see in Revelation, we see Christ presented basically in three different sort of lights. The biggest picture overview is in the introductory chapters, we see Christ as the Lord over his churches. And I'll draw your attention to the fact that it's churches plural there. It's not just Lord over the church. It's Lord over the churches. We believe in local independent churches, that there's no great hierarchy of churches, that every church is directly accountable to Christ. It's not our church to some other church, to some other church, to some other church, to some guy at the top. It's directly from the church to Christ. And we see this in the book of the Revelation of Christ, is that there are different churches, but he is Lord over all of them. Then we see him as the lion over the nations. And that's the reason this book is awfully scary, is because Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then as the lamb of eternity. And so all of these are aspects of Christ, and they're emphasized in different ways as we move through the book of Revelation. And so that's sort of the big picture, as we sort of see these different phases of Christ's ministry. And as he's revealed to be the Lord of the churches, he's revealed to be the lion over the nations, and he's revealed to be the lamb of eternity. So you can't see it on the screen here, but on your handout, you can see at the bottom there, the chapter sort of outline kind of runs along. Those numbers are the chapters. So in chapter 1 is the introductory vision. It just sets up the book for us. John's on the island of Patmos. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He's caught up into the heavens to see these things, and the Spirit gives him instruction, write the things that you see. Except for a couple cases where the Spirit tells him, don't write that down, which is sort of frustrating, but anyway. Then chapters 2 and 3, we see the seven churches. These are seven actual churches. They really existed. And we get to see their lampstands, and then Christ walking among the lampstands as the Lord over them. It's interesting, too, those seven churches, much has been made of these churches as sort of types and sort of a metaphor for the ages of the church, which I happen to agree with. I don't fight with people over that because it's not just directly taught that way. But there clearly are different kinds of churches. And we see that among the seven churches, that these seven real churches. My parents have visited the site of a couple of these churches even You can go, I mean, you can go there. These were real churches, real pastors and people just like you and me that attended them and had real problems just like we do, and strong points and weak points. And it's interesting to watch Christ address directly his churches. And then you can see elements of your church in some of those churches, some very closely and some not. It also sort of does seem to broadly parallel phases that nations go through, with strong churches transitioning, unfortunately, into weaker churches, as often happens, and then broadly also with sort of the ages. It's a very, very interesting study, but that's what we see there in chapters 2 and 3. Then we get another introductory vision in chapters 4 and 5 that's sort of just setting the table for things that are going to come. Then chapter 6, so we're jumping up here. See the number 6 up here? If you're just reading along the bottom, you'll notice it goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, right? That's because we've jumped up. Chapter 6 here, those are supposed to be seals. A scroll in the introductory vision. Excuse me. In the introductory vision, there's a scroll. Has 7 seals on it. And nobody can open it. Nobody's worthy to open the scroll. And so there's much lamentation that's made about this until finally the Lamb, that appears as though he was slain, comes out from behind the throne, and everybody falls down on their faces and worships, and they say, "Worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof." And so Jesus comes, and he begins to open the seals of the scroll. And every time he clicks through a seal, and you all, so like you've all, like an old scroll, right? And they would sometimes seal them, like a wax seal on them. And so this scroll has 7 seals on it. And Christ, as he comes along, he begins to open the seals one at a time, just to kind of run his thumb under it so that he can open the scroll. But every time he pops a seal, every time he cracks through one, it unleashes events down onto the earth. And so this is happening. This is actually sort of sets up. The Antichrist, I mean, God's in control of these things. You know, it seems very terrifying, but, you know, even the Antichrist, the appearance of the Antichrist and the signing of the peace treaty that's going to start the 7 years happens right on cue as Christ unleashes a seal. I mean, the Antichrist is not allowed to do what he does until Christ has opened the seal in heaven. Isn't that kind of wonderful? He's restrained until Christ breaks the seal. It's not up to the devil, it's up to the Lord. And so you'll read that in chapter 6. You can read about the opening of the first of the 6 seals. But before you get to, and if you read it, you read, and he opened the 6th seal, and then this happened, and then all of a sudden it goes to chapter 7, and you say, "What happened to the 7th seal?" This is why the book can get a little confusing, because it stops. The 7th seal, we don't get to the 7th seal until chapter 8. So chapter 6, we get the first 6. Then we get this interlude, the 2 companies, which is the 144,000 and then the other tribulation saints. We kind of zoom in on what's happening to the people that are trying to follow God while these seals are being opened on the earth. We get this little chapter there in chapter 7 that describes that to us, the sealing of the 144,000 Jews. They are Jews, by the way, that are sealed. If you take the Bible literally, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, you go read it. It tells you which tribes they're from. I mean, it's kind of amazing to me. I mean, you got, you know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and stuff who think that they're going to, you know, if you want to get into a fight sometime, which I just told you not to do, just ask them which tribe they're a part of. Because, you know, they think they're going to be part of the 144,000, but the Bible tells us which actual tribes, you know, this many from the tribe of Benjamin and this many from the tribe of Levi. And anyway, I can't help myself sometimes. I'm trying to stay on target here. So then what happens, though, is in chapters 8 and 9, it's interesting, when the 7th seal is opened, the 7th seal is not the end. The 7th seal unleashes the 7 trumpets. Those are trumpets. I didn't draw this. And so the 7th seal begins the sounding of the 7 trumpets. Same thing as the 7 trumpets and angels. There are 7 angels. Each angel has a trumpet. And I mean, the scene, I mean, it's incredible. I mean, John saw this. The angels are there waiting in the temple in a line with their trumpets. And after the 7th seal is cracked, then the angels begin to come out of the temple and blow their trumpets one at a time. And as each angel blows the trumpet in heaven, again, something happens down on the earth. Things begin to happen as they blow their trumpets. And you can read about what happens with each trumpet blast in chapters 8 and 9. Same thing, though. chapters 8 and 9, you get all the way through six trumpets. But before you get to the angel with the seventh trumpet, we've got another parenthesis. We got another break. All right? And that break is actually chapter 10. And chapter 10 is the open book. There's this other book that we get to see, and they get to open it, and I don't spoil it for you. You go read it. Then in chapter 11, we see the two witnesses, which, so we're still kind of, the parentheses continues into chapter 11. Then about halfway through chapter 11, towards the end of chapter 11, we finally get to the seventh trumpet. But the seventh trumpet is not the end either. When the seventh trumpet blows, it releases seven bowls. So the seventh seal unleashes the trumpets. The seventh trumpet unleashes the bowls. There are seven bowls. Bowls of the wrath of God. They're vials filled with the wrath of God. And the angels come. After the seventh angel blows his trumpet, then here come the angels with the bowls of the wrath of God, and they pour it out onto the earth. This is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation unfold at this point, are the bowls. And this is what we call the great tribulation. The whole 7-year period is the tribulation, but the great tribulation is the last 3.5 years. That's when the bowls are being poured out onto the earth, the bowls of the wrath of God. And the imagery in the Bible is clear about this in multiple places. It's not just in the book of Revelation, but because, you know, people think they have gotten away with things, all the wickedness and injustice that happens in the world. But the Bible says that those things are stored up. Even in the book of Romans, it says that they are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. In other words, the judgment for those things is not just being waived, it's being stored. And that wrath was either poured out onto Christ at the cross, where the wrath of God was literally poured out onto Christ, or if it's not taken by Christ, it's still sitting there in heaven. The judgment for those sins is sitting there. The judgment is there in a bowl. And it's just been accumulating. God's got seven bowls filled of it. And finally the bowls are full. There's no more delaying the wrath. And so now the angels are going to come and pour out. The judgment for all that iniquity is going to finally be meted out. So that happens in chapters 15 through 16. Before we get to the bowls, there's actually quite a long break. We see the two signs of Revelation chapter 12, the two beasts of Revelation 13, the four proclamations of Revelation 14. People are warned, you know, during the tribulation. It's a very difficult time to get saved. There's no church. The Holy Spirit does not come to indwell people. There are witnesses. There's 144,000 Jews that are witnesses. There are other tribulation saints that get saved. There are angels that literally fly through the heavens saying, "I wouldn't do that if I were you." And people do it anyway. I mean, you know, these people who say, "Well, if God's real, just show me a sign." The lie is going to be put to that as an excuse, because there are going to be signs and wonders in the heavens and angels flying around saying things, and people are still going to not do what's right. The four proclamations, then we have the bowls. At the end of the bowls, we have the twofold fall of Babylon. Babylon is also just a terrifically, terrifically interesting study there in chapter 17 and 18, which leads us up to the main event in chapter 19. You can see here the advent of Jesus Christ. This is what we've been looking forward to here. This is his arrival as the lion over the nations. All of the seals and all the trumpets and all the bowls have been building up to the return of Christ. This is when he sets foot on Mount of Olives right here in chapter 19. That kicks us off into the the millennium. So the 1,000-year visible reign of Christ from the New Jerusalem here on the earth. We will rule and reign with him. It's one of the best chapters in the entire Bible there in chapter 20. It rolls into, at the end of chapter 20, what we call the post-millennium judgments. People are going to survive the tribulation. Lost people are going to survive. Not people that took the mark, but there are going to be people who, you know, what we tend to think of living in civilized society as being a great blessing, and people that live in the less developed parts of the world as being really underprivileged, that's going to switch in the tribulation. The more developed country you live in, the more under the thumb of the Antichrist you're going to be. The people that are in the more remote and poorer parts of the world are going to escape more of the state control that's going to happen. So a lot of them are going to live. They're going to survive and go into the millennium. But then at the end of the millennium, after 1,000 years of living directly under the rule of Christ from Jerusalem, they're going to get to make a choice. A lot of them are going to choose wrong. And then it's going to go into a new heaven and a new earth, which we get an introductory vision of that in chapter 21. And then chapter 22 gets us into the eternal state. So what happens after the millennium? After the thousand-year rule of Christ, what's next? Revelation chapter 22 deals with that, with what goes on into forever and ever after that. How'd I do? I didn't even look at the time. Ooh, I'm going to call that a win. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Write down those questions you have on those yellow pieces of paper. Next Sunday, we will spend as much time as we need to answer as many of your questions as I can. If you don't have any, if you say, Pastor Josh, you've explained it so thoroughly, there's impossible for me to have any more questions, then I've got other stuff that I can talk about. You can still come to church. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just thank you, God, so much for today. We thank you that you are coming. We are so long to see your face. We are so excited for that day, God, when at last we get to see you face to face. Until then, God, would you help us to be bold about the truth, but to have a sweet spirit about it. God, that we might be those who actually help people recover out of the snare of the devil. Lord, that we would not fall into it ourselves, and that we would be a helping hand to help people get out of those lies and get out of that deceit. Lord, that we would not try to argue them out or badger them out, but that we might be genuinely be able to speak the truth in love, that we might be helpful one to another as we try to be more like you until that day when we see you. We ask it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.